Good morning. This is lesson one of our series, Church History. I'm really excited about this lesson. I really think it's helpful, and you'll see why in the introduction. I really won't say too much before we jump into it, because I really thought through why we're doing this lesson series, what we want to accomplish, but I am excited about it. And so what we'll do now is we'll just pray, and then we'll just kind of talk about the series and what we're wanting to accomplish today. So let's pray. We'll get into our lesson. God, thank you so much for, Lord, the great day we've already had. Thank you for our church. Thank you for the ability to worship you and, Lord, to learn certain things from your word that will help us. And then, Lord, even today as we consider church history, and, Lord, we will be in your word, obviously, and we're thankful for giving us the local church that we can come and worship you and, Lord, hear from you and encourage one another. Thank you for the local church. And thank you, Lord, for the great heritage we have. And, Lord, those that have gone before us since you've come and instituted the church, that have come before us to be faithful and to preserve what we have today. Pray that you help us to understand that, appreciate that. And I pray that you would be with this lesson today as we lay down some foundation, that you'd help that to be clear and understandable. Help me as a teacher. We love you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, again, like I said, I've already put quite a bit of thought into this. So let's go ahead and just jump right into the introduction, because inevitably what I'll do is I'll get ahead of myself and we'll say it twice. So let's just jump right into it. Right there in the beginning, big word to start with. It can be overwhelming. Overwhelming. That's the blank. O-V-E-R-W-H-E-L-M-I-N-G. It can be overwhelming to think about how many different denominations there are within the Christian religion. Let's just pause and look at our chart at the very back. We'll talk more about this, but what this is, I created this chart, and so I wasn't able to get every denomination, obviously, because there's more than can be numbered, I think, probably. As the amount of the stars are the amount of different denominations and belief systems there are within what we call quote-unquote Christianity. And I want to say this from the beginning. I'm going to use the term Christendom a lot instead of Christianity, because Christendom is those who claim Christianity. And in my mind, Christianity, true Christianity, is what follows the Word of God. And so, obviously, not all of these follow what we would believe is biblical doctrine, which is, again, why we are different denominations. And so, anyway, we're going to use that term Christendom. And on that right side is a list of major denominations of Christendom, if you will. And there's a lot of them. And it's overwhelming. And you just go around Falls City, I believe there's 23 different churches in Falls City. And most of those are all different denominations. And so it can be overwhelming. What's the deal with all of that? Why are there so many? And that really is the ultimate question we want to help answer through this series and give a clear understanding. So we'll go back to our lesson in the beginning, and we'll say some more about that. So it can be overwhelming to think about how many different denominations there are within the Christian religion. And it's tempting to begin to think things like this. Does it even matter? That's the blank. Does it even matter the differences between Christian denominations? That's a question that we have along the way. Why do we make such a big deal about that? Aren't we all serving the same God? That's the blank there. God? Aren't we all serving the same God and heading toward the same goals? You know? It's another important question that sometimes we can ask. Isn't believing in Jesus all that matters? We might ask that question. And really, here's the main question is, what would hinder me from coming from a Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, and you can just make that list as long as you want, church, and then just seamlessly transitioning into the membership of a Baptist church? What would hinder that? What's the big deal anyway? And I hope that by the end of our series, you'll understand all of that. So obviously, Jesus is more important than any denomination or doctrine. We have to start there. You know, this isn't all about the Baptist heritage, although I believe in the Baptist heritage. But the reason we do believe in the Baptist heritage is not just because we want to stick with our name and fight for our quote-unquote team, but because we believe that the heritage of the Baptist Church and the doctrine of the Baptist Church is correct. But Jesus is more important than that, obviously. He's the most important than any denomination or doctrine.
Amen.
Anyone who has received a pure gospel can be saved. And we all believe that. Anyone who's received a pure gospel can be saved, no matter what denomination they belong to. But one problem is this, that many denominations do not preach a pure gospel. And many are deceived, and that's the blank, D-E-C-E-I-V-E-D. Many are deceived into thinking that they are saved. But they have placed their faith in baptism, they have placed their faith in church membership or other works, rather than the finished work of Christ. And so that's a big problem, because some denominations teach an impure gospel, and if those members of those denominations believe that impure gospel, then they believe they are saved when in fact they aren't saved, and that's a huge problem, you see. Now, there are some denominations that do have a very similar in doctrine gospel message than as we do, and I believe there are some in some denominations that are saved, but really, to be fully honest, not very often, because of reasons we're going to talk about in this series, that most denominations that are not Baptist have a different belief, and all of them have a different belief. That's why we have different denominations at all. And most of the time, salvation is a part of that. And people are trusting in their works or in baptism or in church membership instead of just the blood of Christ alone to save them. And if that's the case, the sad reality is they probably aren't saved. If they believe that baptism is part of their salvation, that is not faith alone in Christ alone, you see. If they believe that church membership is part of their salvation, then they're putting their faith in Jesus' blood plus their church membership, and that's not faith in Christ alone. That's not belief that Christ's blood is sufficient, and there's a good chance they are not truly saved, and it's unfortunate. And so that's part of the problem. Another problem is this, back to our notes, that while the gospel is obviously the most important doctrine, it is not the only important doctrine. And we have to come to grips with that. It is not the only important doctrine. To say that all that matters is that people are saved is to say that as long as our soul is saved, then everything else God cares about is unimportant. Are you following that logic? If all we care about is the gospel, and here's the reasoning. Well, at least they're going to heaven. Well, is that all that matters? Is all that matters is us and our security eternally, or is what matters what God cares about? And God cares about more than just the gospel, or else he would have just given us a pamphlet on the gospel. But he's given us an entire Bible with doctrines that aren't just the gospel, you see. And we need to make important to us every doctrine, or else we can just tell God, you know, I'm thankful that I'm saved, but whatever else you think about, I'm just going to let it up to man. And we can't think that way, you see. Such a mindset is disrespectful. That's the blank. Such a mindset is disrespectful to the one who has given us the gift of eternal life. And we must be concerned with the entirety of what God says in his word. And that's the blank. I don't know if I've given you all these or not, but word there, capital W. We have to be concerned about the entirety of what God said in his word, and not only what is going to save us from eternal damnation. Do you sense the selfishness of that? The idea I'm coming from, because that's a really big deal to me, that there is a movement out there that says as long as they have a pure doctrine, a pure gospel, that's all that matters. And I say that's not true. That's a very man-centered, that statement doesn't care about what God thinks at all. That statement only cares about man's souls, which we should care about man's souls, but what should be more important to us even than man's souls is God. God needs to be the most important thing. And I think sometimes we take that evangelistic mindset and make it an idol itself, to say the soul of man is more important than even what God thinks, and we cannot get there. And if we care about what God thinks, then we're going to care about the souls of man, because God is very concerned about that. But he's also concerned about how we worship him. He's also concerned about how the church ought to operate. He is also very concerned about how baptism works. He's concerned about how the Lord's table works. He's concerned about every doctrine. He's concerned about who the Holy Spirit is. That's part of who he is. And so he's concerned about these things. And we cannot say, as long as we're saved, that's all that matters. That is not all that matters. Okay. Off my hobby horse. Now, next paragraph. While all Christian denominations may claim the name of Christ, of course, that's what Christianity means, right? They would claim the name of Christ, and would most likely all claim that they are loyal and devoted to the Bible, they obviously don't all agree upon what the Bible says. And if you were to go to knock on the door of any church in town this morning and you ask them, hey, is the Bible what matters most to you? They would all say yes. But here's the problem is the reason we have different denominations is because we don't all agree on what the Bible says. So otherwise, there would be no reason for different denominations, right? If we all believed the same, then truly we can just strip the denominational names off every church building and all get along and all do work together. But unfortunately, that's not the case because we have some pretty major differences. And, you know, most members of churches, if you just go to like the Lutheran church and just pick a random member, they probably won't know the differences. But there are differences and they matter. And that's why there are different denominations at all. So what are these differences? What makes Baptists different from Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, Congregational churches, or the nearby non-denominational church? What makes us all different? And it all stems back to an interpretation of the Word of God. It all hinges on what the Bible says when it comes to authority, faith, and practice of an authentic New Testament church. Okay? Now, I want to make this clear too, and I'll describe what authority, faith, and practice means. But I do want to say this. What we're not going to do is throw mud. What we're not going to do is say, the other denominations are evil. They know that they're wrong, but they're deceiving people anyway. I don't believe that. I don't believe that the leadership of these other denominations know that they're wrong. Even Catholic priests who differ very different from us. But I do not believe that Catholic priests or the Pope are wicked and evil and know they're wrong and they just want to extort their people. I believe that they truly believe what they believe. But the problem is that they believe something different than we do. And so does the Lutheran Church, and so does the Methodist Church, and so does the non-denominational church. And so we cannot get that mindset where everyone else is just trying to deceive. Although, on accident, I believe they are deceiving many people into believing something is true about the Word of God that just simply is not true. And so that's where we're going with this. And I want to help. What we'll do is we'll march through all of church history and we'll see how each denomination started, at least the major ones, and we'll see why they started. And by the way, I'll give this up front. The reason why every denomination today exists is because of a difference in belief and doctrine. And it was important enough back then that they split. And so we can't just ignore that, okay? And we'll explain what all those differences are and why they're different than us, okay? Okay, so it all really comes down to authority, faith, and practice. And so on our lesson here, that first blank is authority. If you would write that word, authority. This is an important question that we'll talk about a lot today, is with whose authority was that church established, okay? And you'll understand that hopefully by the end of this lesson, okay? The next is faith. Now, faith here is not talking about the same, the context is not like faith in like a conviction. It's more like faith as in the belief system, the faith of the church, the belief of that church. So what is the doctrine of that church? Whenever Paul tells Timothy, I believe it was, to fight for the faith, he's not talking about fight for the like that people have faith. He's talking about fight for the doctrines of the church and stand for that. So anyway, faith, what the doctrine of that church is. And then the last one is practice. That's the last point. How does the church operate? And these three things are what ultimately make us different. And we cannot waver on these three things. They're all very, very important to God. Okay? Okay, so then there is a great confusion. That's the blank. There's a great confusion in our day when it comes to biblical church authority, faith, and practice, and then why it is so important. And so a brief overview of church history may help shed some light on these issues. And in this first lesson, we will explain the importance of church authority. We're going to start there, okay? Now, I will say this. Doctrine hopefully is obvious. I hope that the reason why doctrine and what we believe is important is obvious. But oftentimes this idea of church authority eludes us. By the way, church authority is a doctrine. It's one that oftentimes is ignored or really just totally unknown to many. So let's explain that, all right? So as we follow church history, we'll see how different faith and practice came to be. So number one, Jesus promised church perpetuity. Now that's a big fancy word, but I didn't know what else to call it, okay? But it's a doctrine that is really important to this idea of church authority. So what is church perpetuity? Okay, so we'll start there. Perpetuity defined. And that's the blank there if you have it. Perpetuity defined. So Webster's, has anyone ever heard that word before, perpetuity, other than like in the context of this lesson and this idea, okay? It's a word that not a lot of people know. So let me define it. So Webster's Dictionary, perpetuity, defines it as this: a continued, uninterrupted existence, or duration for an indefinite period of time, or something of which there will be no end. And so the main, I think, in this context, phrase there is a continued, uninterrupted existence. That's what perpetuity means. So for example, letter A, God's word is perpetual. There's a perpetuity to God's word. What that means that God promised to preserve his word throughout all generations. And we talked about that in our King James lessons, that God promised that every generation in perpetuity, that means there's not going to be a break in this. It's going to happen from when God said it until David said, and even into eternity, that there will always be a pure word of God in existence. Okay, that's perpetuity. Understand? Next one is God's love is perpetual. I'm thankful for that. Amen. There will never be a time when when God isn't going to love you, because God's love is perpetual. God's love doesn't stop and start. Understand? This is the idea of perpetual. It doesn't stop and start again. And God's word did not get lost and then get found again. Okay? God promised it would be throughout every generation, throughout all time, even through eternity. And God's love does not stop and start again. If you mess up majorly, God does not stop loving you. And then when you get it right, he starts loving you again. That's not how his love works. Okay? Now, his blessing and his fellowship with you might be messed up, but his love for you is perpetual. It's perpetual. It continues without stopping and starting again. Okay? Does that all make sense where we're at so far? And so in the same way that God has promised the perpetuity of his word and the perpetuity of his love toward us, he has also promised the perpetuity of his church institutionally, that there'd always be a church. Now, Robert Sargent, he's a blessing. He's a pastor who's wrote a lot of material, and he's a blessing. He explained church perpetuity this way in his book on Baptist history. He said this: there has never been a day since the organization of the first New Testament church by the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles in which there is no genuine New Testament church existing on earth. Are you following that? There's never been a day that there has not been a genuine biblical New Testament church with Christ's authority on this earth. That's what we mean by church perpetuity. And why that matters we'll explain in a second, okay? Now, number three. The fact that church perpetuity is true doesn't mean that we are necessarily able to reveal an unidentified, unbroken chain of churches, okay? Now, the reason I say that is there are some churches and actual Baptist churches that take this a little extreme to where if you do not have a chain of authority of churches all the way back to Christ, you're not really a true church. And that's impossible to do, okay? The records just aren't there. Not all churches keep those records, first of all. And during the Middle Ages, a lot of those records have been burnt, okay? And they don't exist. But so they feel like they can prove that. I don't believe that. I question their records, okay? But there are some churches that I believe that you are not a true church unless you can prove your authority back all the way to Christ. Now, we don't believe that here. But what we do believe, let's keep reading. Not because of the biblical doctrine of church perpetuity, we can be confident that there has always been a true New Testament church in existence. So we believe that there is a line that connects us from Christ to Valley Avenue Baptist Church, because we have done due diligence up until we can. But then where there is no records, what we just have to do is trust that God did that, because he promised he would, right? He promised that there would always be a true church in existence. And so there is a line, a historic line, where God's authority has passed down into Valley Avenue Baptist Church. The Baptist church history teacher Hartland would say this. He says, here's how you know the chain is complete. When you have an end over there and you have an end over here, but you can't see the middle, you shake this end and that end starts to move. That's how you know there's an unbroken link, unbroken chain link there. And the idea is, as we see how our church operates and what we believe, it matches. And as we pull on our doctrine, it shakes all the way back down to Christ and the apostles. And that's one way we do that. Now, if we know that a church does not have authority, that's a different story, and we'll explain that. But it is important that we have that line of authority back to Christ. And I'll explain what that means here in a second. All right, how are we doing so far? What I just said, that last couple lines is going to be confusing, but I'll explain that, okay? All right, so let's go to number four. While we may not be able to sit down and list the specific churches that connect Valley Avenue Baptist Church to the first church started by Christ, we know that this line exists, and we can see groups of these authentic churches throughout history. Now, here are some proofs. Now, I have the verses written right here in the notes. For sake of time, we won't turn there. We'll just look at our notes. If you'd like to turn there, obviously you can. But the first one is this, Matthew 16:18. Jesus said this, "And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And by the way, the rock is not Peter, but on what Peter said, that Christ is the Messiah. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And that's the blank, is prevail. And so Jesus himself gave his church perpetual victory in its work to reach the lost. Jesus said that hell will not be able to defeat the church all throughout history. Now, Matthew 28:18-20, where Jesus talks to his disciples, which were his first church, the first church ever created, was Jesus and his apostles. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you," and the blank is alway, no S on it, alway, "even unto the end of the world." And amen. And so the command was given to the institution of the church, and Christ promised that this institution will be there alway, even unto the end of the world. He said it'll always be there. Okay? 1 Corinthians 11:26. This is talking about the Lord's table, and Pastor read this as we did Lord's table just last week. And Paul said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." And so this church ordinance of the Lord's Supper was to be done until the Lord's come back. And he's not come back yet. Okay? And he didn't come back in the days of the church of Corinth that Paul wrote to, because it's given to the institution of the church that this is to be done all the way until he comes back. And so that assumes that there would always be a church in existence to perform the Lord's table until he comes back. You see that? Are you following that? Okay. Ephesians 3:21. "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages." All ages. It's the same idea as when he did the King James Bible study, where David said it would be through all generations. And so all means all, and that's all means. Right, Brother Tim? That's and right. So all ages, every age, there will be a church that is glorifying God, all ages, world without end. And so this prayer by Paul, which, by the way, was inspired by the Holy Spirit, would be made in vain if church perpetuity were not true. Are you following that? If church perpetuity were not true, and if there were a period of time where there was no pure church, then that prayer is vain. But it's not vain. And we believe there was a church throughout, a pure church throughout all ages. Okay, letter C. The church that Jesus built and established, which is the only church that has authority. Okay, which makes sense. If there's a church that's that has been established not by Christ and his authority, then why do we care about that? We're concerned about Christ's authority. This church has been present upon the earth since the time of Christ and will always be present upon the earth until Christ returns, right? Until he come. All right. That's church perpetuity. Okay, and so the question then is this: what is the church that Jesus built, established, and promised to preserve? So let's look at that. Let's look at the church that Jesus built. The church that Jesus built. Contrary to the common belief among much of Christendom, again, I'm using that term again, and I've explained what that means, the institution of the church started during the public ministry of Christ far before the day of Pentecost. And again, the reason I say that is because almost every other denomination will tell you that the church started on the day of Pentecost, and that's just not true. The church started before Pentecost with Christ and his apostles. Christ himself founded the institution of the church during his public ministry on earth. John the Baptist prepared suitable building material. Now, when I say building material, we're talking about members of a church. So before Christ was made public in his ministry, John the Baptist was baptizing people. That's why he used John the Baptist, preparing them to be ready for when Christ establishes the church. So then Christ then organized his first body of believers, which were baptized by John, and chose 12 of those men to be apostles. And so he called out these 12 men. And so this is the first called out assembly of baptized believers to do the work of Christ. And this is the definition of what a church is. Ekklesia is the Greek word behind church, and it literally means called out assembly for a purpose. That's what it means. That I don't know if we're going to go deal with that. I think we will. I don't know if we will or not. So let me just tell you that. Yes, sir?
Explain Pentecost to me.
Okay, Pentecost. I think we're going to deal with that here in just a second.
Okay.
Or maybe we won't. I can't remember. You can't say everything I want to say in this or we'll go forever. But Pentecost is the day when, here's what happened. Jesus establishes church on earth with his apostles. He died and rose again, and then he was going to ascend to heaven. Before he was ascending to heaven, he called out his church again, him and his apostles, and he commissioned them the Great Commission. I want you to see people saved, see people baptized, see them discipled. And then he said in Acts 1:8, I want you to reach Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so he commissioned his church to spread out throughout the earth. I think I'm going to say this here in a second, but so that happened. And then after that, at that point, the Holy Spirit hadn't come to indwell men yet because Jesus was there. And so the first church literally had to follow Christ around. If you were going to be part of Christ's church, you had to follow him physically, okay? Because he was here and the Holy Spirit hadn't come to dwell within men yet. Does that make sense? And so that first church was following Jesus around. And that was the first assembly around Christ, the first church. So then, at the day of Pentecost, it's a special Jewish holiday where Jews from out the entire world would come to Jerusalem. And there, Peter addressed people throughout the whole world. They spoke different languages, but they were all Jews, but they spoke different languages because they were from all throughout the world. And Peter was giving the gospel to the Jews at Pentecost. But here's the thing, is they all spoke different languages. And so Peter was speaking Aramaic, which is what they spoke, but then everybody was hearing that in their own language, okay? So they spoke different languages, Greek or I don't even know, African dialects and all the different languages. They were hearing it in their own native tongue while he spoke in Aramaic. That is what tongues was. That's how tongues worked. He would speak and they would hear it in their own language. It was a miracle, and that was showing. And what happened is the Holy Spirit came down as a fire, and there was a big display. We won't get into that, but that is when the Holy Spirit began to dwell within mankind. At the day of Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit began to indwell men. Now Jesus lives within every one of us. And so now we don't have to follow Jesus around bodily. He's within all of us. And that's what allowed for churches to spread throughout the world. You see? So now we can follow Christ and be in different locations, having different assemblies, different churches throughout the world. Well, whereas before the Holy Spirit came, you had to be with Christ bodily, you see, to be part of that church. Are we following? That's what Pentecost was. And many churches believe that the church didn't even exist until the day of Pentecost, but we don't believe that. We believe the church was there with Christ, and that church was empowered at Pentecost and added to. It even says that it was added to that church, and I think we're going to talk about that here in a second. So let's move on here. Okay. All right, so obviously, wait, where were we at? Oh, yeah. So obviously, this church was not in the same form as it is today. Okay? We don't walk around Judea in sandals and just sleep wherever. That's not how our church operates, but that's how the first church operated, okay? But Christ taught his apostles how churches were to operate before he commissioned them. And that's part of what Jesus taught them in those 3.5 years, is he taught them how churches ought to operate. And that's why the New Testament is written with the authority of apostles, because they are the ones that had the message to teach the churches how to operate. Now, the word apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, which means sent ones with a message. That's what an apostle is. So in Acts 1, Peter was addressing the rest of the apostles about replacing Judas Iscariot as the 12th apostle. Now, if you don't know, Judas Iscariot, he's the one who betrayed Christ, and he hung himself after that, and he was dead. And so they were going to replace the other of the 12. There were 11 of them, and Jesus wanted there to be 12 apostles, and Judas died, and so they're replacing Judas as the 12th apostle. And so they described what the office of an apostle is. And we're not going to go through that whole process, but we are going to say this. This is what an apostle is. Letter A, an apostle is accompanied. That's the blank. Here's what Peter said. If you're going to be an apostle, here's the qualifications. Accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So accompanied is C-O-M-P-A-N-I-E-D, accompanied. That means that they saw Christ bodily, okay? The baptism of John. So at that point, that was the only baptism there was, but they were going to have be baptized. And then letter C, a witness with us of his resurrection, that they witnessed Christ after he was resurrected. You see, these, if you're going to be an apostle, these are the qualifications. You had to have been with Christ, you had to have been baptized with authority, and then you're going to have to witness Christ after his resurrection. Are you following? So that's what they had to do to be an apostle. So then the apostles were chosen men who were sent with a special authority, that's the blank, special authority directly from Christ with a specific message. And so just to finish that story we gave, they ended up picking a new apostle. And I believe it was Bartholomew, I think, was the last apostle. But anyway, but the point of that was to show you what an apostle is and what the qualifications are. I don't know if you know this, but no one alive today has been bodily with Christ and witnessed his resurrection. And so there's no more apostles today. Even though some denominations do claim that, that is not true. There's no more apostles today. The apostles were a special office that only existed with those 12 men, and they were given the message directly from Christ. Okay, Paul became an apostle as well. He did witness Christ bodily. Christ appeared to him in the desert, and so he was also an apostle. But these men received the message directly from Christ himself. That's the point. So Christ gave these men the information and the message, and they had the authority to give the word of God from Christ to others. And that's why our New Testament, every book in our New Testament has the authority of an apostle. If it doesn't have the authority of an apostle, it's not canonized into Scripture, because the apostles were the ones who had the authority to give the word of God. Okay? And so here's what happened is Jesus started the church with the apostles. He taught them how the church was to operate, and they were able to teach others and spread, and the churches were able to spread throughout the world. Okay? Now that's a lot, but I hope that helps a little bit. Now, number three, this church, which by the book of Acts was about 120. And so after Jesus resurrected, and in the upper room there, when the day of Pentecost happened, by that time there were 120 in that church, the 12 apostles, and then the others made 120. And it says then that it had thousands of members added unto it. At the day of Pentecost, there were thousands of members added unto it, and empowered by the Holy Spirit in the absence of Christ as the physical head. We already explained that. But here's the point, is you cannot add members to something that doesn't exist yet. You see? So if the church started at day of Pentecost, it doesn't make sense that members were added to it. The church existed already, and then it was empowered there at the day of Pentecost, and then thousands upon thousands of people were saved and then added to that church. How are we doing? So that's the church at Jerusalem. We might say the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, okay? It was the church at Jerusalem. And the reason we say Baptist is because we'll explain that in a second. Okay, now number four. As this first church under the leadership of Christ through the Holy Spirit planted and established churches, the authority to establish churches was then passed to those churches. Now we'll explain that in a second, But we'll say this just to tell you that you cannot just start a church on your own with your own authority. What you cannot do is just get a group of people around and say, hey, we all believe Christ. Let's start a church. I'll baptize you and then you baptize all of us. And now we have a church. Unfortunately, a lot of our denominations did start that way. And that's not a proper way to start a church. You can't do that. You don't have the authority to do that. The authority to start a church was given to the apostles and then from the apostles to other churches. And churches can only be started with the authority of another church. And we'll explain that in a second. Okay, we'll say more about that in just a second. So then these churches began to plant other churches throughout, as Jesus said, throughout Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then eventually would reach Falls City, Nebraska. And here we are. Okay, how are we doing good?
Amen.
And this church was planted in 1891 by the authority of another church. And we have that in our church history. It's pretty cool that we have that. Okay, and so there's always has to be an authority of a church, and we'll explain that here in just a second. And so here's how it goes. Number six, the authority, that's the blank, the authority that was given to the apostles is shown in the following verses, and we're going to deal with each one of these verses here in just a second. Matthew 28, 16 through 20, Acts 1, 8, and then the process of churches giving authority to start churches is modeled in Acts 13. We'll explain all that. I hope that we can explain most of that today, all right? And then the apostles, with special authority of God, helped organize the early churches, and in the process of organizing those early churches, wrote the New Testament. And that's why most of our New Testament is letters from churches to churches that these apostles have started and written back to and all of that, okay? How are we doing so far?
Me.
Doing good? Okay. I'm going to explain a lot of that here in a second. So after the death of these original apostles, there was no more apostolic authority. The authority of the office of apostles does not pass from man to man, because churches then had the full revelation of God in the inspired, preserved New Testament from which they could know true doctrine and how a church is to operate and be established. Okay? Does that make sense? Because in the early church, While the Bible was in the process of being written, they did not have the Bible yet. They didn't have the New Testament, at least. They had the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. And so if they were going to know from Christ how a church is to operate, it was going to have to be from the apostles. And so the apostles' special message that God gave them was the New Testament. Well, now we have the New Testament. And so there's no more need for an apostle. There's no more need for signs and miracles and wonders and tongues, because now we have the New Testament. And back then they didn't. And so if you were going to, okay, because here's the thing, is people could come in your church and say this is from Christ, but how do you know unless they have the authority of the apostle? The office. That's why Paul oftentimes said, I am an apostle. And what I'm saying is from Christ directly. And there are a lot of people who were trying to tell the church how to operate that did not have the authority of Christ. But the apostles did. And then God gave them the ability to perform signs and miracles and wonders to prove that to them. And that's why today all of that doesn't exist, because we now have what they did not have, which is the inspired New Testament of the Bible. Okay? All right. Number three. Here we go. Churches. Start churches. We'll explain that here in a second. Churches. Start churches. Churches are only established by the authority of an authentic church. Okay? Now I'll prove that here from the Word of God. Let's look into the Word of God to see the biblical method, just a blank, the biblical method of establishing a church. Okay? Here's another thing where God is concerned about this. He's not only concerned about the gospel, God is concerned about his churches. In fact, the Bible says that Christ died for his church. That's how much he loves it. And so this is important that we follow the biblical model of how churches are established, okay? So after his resurrection from the dead, and before he left this earth, in Matthew 28, 16 through 20, Christ gave what we call the Great Commission to his church. And we read that just a second ago. See people saved. Teach all nations the gospel. See them saved. Baptize them in the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Ghost, and then teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That's discipleship, salvation, baptism, discipleship. This is the mandate of the church that Jesus gave them before he left back to heaven. Okay? So let's go ahead and keep moving here. Number one, remember, a biblical church, we're on page 6 now, Brother Tim, is fundamentally an assembly of baptized believers. That's the blank. A church is fundamentally an assembly of baptized believers. That's what the word church means, ecclesia means. It called out assembly of baptized believers, which has Christ's authority to accomplish Christ's purposes. That's what a church is, okay? When Christ called the 11 apostles, at this time, Judas had already hung himself. They have not replaced Judas yet. So he called the 11 that were there. That was the first church. He called them away into a mountain in verse 16. Okay, he called specifically his apostles away. The reason he did that is because that was the first church, and he was addressing only the church here, and he was separating his church out to himself to give them a special commission. And that's the blank, a special commission, a commission that is given directly to the church after he left earth. Now, number three, he said that as his church with his authority, they were to do this, spread the gospel, that's a blank, to every nation, that's the teach all nations part, baptize them who are converted in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and then disciple those, that's the next blank, disciple those who are saved and baptized. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. And so, given the actual commands of the Great Commission, it's obvious that this was given to the church institutionally rather than to individuals, okay? The blank is individuals. This was given to the church and not to specific people. Here's how I know that. Christ called out the first church specifically. That's the first thing we already said, to give this commission. Not, he didn't give this to anyone who's ever followed him. He gave it specifically to his church. And then, letter B, the commands that are given are not able to be adequately carried out by an individual, but must be accomplished by the spreading, that's the blank, by the spreading and planting of new churches. So when he says to teach all nations, that is only going to be accomplished by the spreading of new churches, right? One person cannot teach all nations. And so this is given to the institution of the local church to spread and do this, okay? Now, number five, the authority to carry out the Great Commission was given to the apostles who, as we already said, made up the first local church. Okay, that's why this is important. Because if the church started at Pentecost, then this mandate was given to every Christian ever, but it wasn't. This mandate was given to the institution of the local church that Christ established with the apostles. Okay? So there's that. Now, Acts 1:8, just months after Christ gave the Great Commission, Christ gave the church a plan to carry out the purpose and the promise of his power. The plan is the first blank, promise is the second blank. So he gave them a plan to do what he said, to carry out the Great Commission, and he gave them a promise that they would have his help as they did carry out the Great Commission. And then he went to heaven, okay? That's when he went up to heaven. But Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So he said, look, church, the Holy Ghost is going to come. That's the day of Pentecost, by the way. It hadn't happened yet. The Holy Ghost is going to come, and then you'll have power because of that. And then what you'll do is you'll be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria to the uttermost part of the earth. Okay? Now, this next part I already said, I think, when Brother Kenny, when you asked that question. So we'll go through this quickly unless you guys need me to explain something. So number one, while Christ was on the earth, the only people that were able to be led by Christ were those who followed him physically, right? This was the only church in existence at the time. If you were going to be part of a local New Testament church, you were going to follow Christ around and you were the apostles, okay? Number two, in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit empowered the church in that Christ was now present in every believer through the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, right? Christ lives in you because of the Holy Ghost, all right? And therefore could spread out and plant more churches in more places, still being led by Christ because of the Holy Spirit. You see? Are you following? Number three, after they were empowered by the Holy Ghost, they were to spread more churches in Jerusalem, then Judea, and Samaria to the uttermost part of the earth. So this is the biblical model so far. Okay? These churches with his authority were to spread. Now, how did that work? Let's look at these next couple passages. Number three. The church which was at Jerusalem didn't spread, however, until persecution forced them to. Now, I won't read this, but, well, we'll read it. But here's what happened. They were supposed to spread. They didn't. And that church in Jerusalem, the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, if you will, Big old church, thousands and thousands of members. It was getting huge. That first day of Pentecost, thousands were added, and they were continuing to reach people, and they were continuing to baptize people. And this First Baptist Church of Jerusalem was massive, and they were not spreading. Jesus said spread. They were not spreading. And so Jesus allowed, God allowed for persecution to come. When I was Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul later, but forced persecution and was persecuting the church, and they were spread after that. Now, Acts 11, 19 to 26, right here in our notes. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Okay, so they were persecuted, and because of that, they were spread. They ran away. And they ran to Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, and others, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And so they ran around, they spread out, and did what Jesus said. They spread out and they preached. Okay? And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. That's there at Antioch, okay? At Antioch, something special was happening. A lot of people were being saved. All right? Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church, okay, which was in Jerusalem. And they, the church of Jerusalem, sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Now, why did they send Barnabas? I'll show you. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him into Antioch. So here's what happened. They found out there were people who believed in Antioch. The church sent with their authority Barnabas to Antioch to see if there was going to be a church established. Barnabas came and got Saul to help him. And Barnabas and Saul, what they did is they established a church with the authority of the church of Jerusalem. Now watch. And it came to verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves together with the, what you say it?
Church.
That's the first time that assembly of believers was called a church. Because they weren't a church yet. They were just a body of believers. But then when the church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas with their authority, then it was then established that church at Antioch. Okay? Are you following? This is how churches are established. Those believers could not just get together and say, hey, let's start a church. No. Jerusalem had to send Barnabas.
That's really good.
And they taught much people, and the disciples were called first Christians first at Antioch. And so let me explain this, and it will be done. And then next week is when it gets really exciting, okay? Number one, when the believers at the church of Jerusalem were scattered and preaching the word, places like Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, it said in verse 20 and 21 that a great number believed, okay? So you have some believers here in Antioch. So what happened next? Did they simply get together and start a church? No, they did not. Verse 22 says that news of the new believers came to the church at Jerusalem, and that church sent Barnabas. And the implication is with their authority. The church sent him. Verse 23 to 25 says that Barnabas came and seen the grace of God and exhorted them, even brought Paul, who at that point was still Saul, to come to Antioch as well and help. Verse 5, it wasn't until the church at Jerusalem sent men with their authority, that's the blank, with their authority, that the assembly of believers at Antioch were called a church there in verse 26. You see? Are you following that logic? Are you getting it? Okay. Number 6, churches can only be biblically planted by the authority of another church. The first church ever planted was that church at Antioch, and it only happened with the authority of the church at Jerusalem. Now, you might say, I see that, but I don't see how that's a mandate for how it should always be done. Well, Acts 13 will explain it further, but unfortunately, we have to be done. So, we'll pick up here next week, but we'll see in Acts 13 how that Paul wanted to go plant churches, and Paul could not. Let me just tell you this, and we'll be done. Just kind of look up here. Paul was at that church at Antioch. The church at Antioch began to grow, was getting bigger, and Paul felt like he needed to go plant churches. The Holy Spirit told him that. I need to go plant some more churches. Did he get to just go plant more churches all by himself with his own authority? No, no, no. The church prayed about it. The church at Antioch also was led with the Holy Spirit that Paul should do this, and the church laid hands on him, giving their authority to Paul. And then Paul was able to go plant churches, because you cannot just go plant a church on your own whim just because, hey, we have some believers here, let's serve Jesus and let's just plant a church. Unfortunately, that is a lot of times how churches get established, and it's just not biblical. It's not right. It's not truly how churches are to operate and be established. It's important that we have the authority of a church as churches are planted. That's the doctrine, the biblical, obvious, rock-solid doctrine of church authority. And we'll see how that matters in the coming weeks, okay? But for now, we'll pray. We'll let you go. God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it does give us, Lord, a model and a way by which we can plant churches and reach people for you throughout the world. Thank you, God, that we get to be a part of it. And I pray that you bless this study and this series. Help me as I explain these important truths. God, we love you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You're dismissed.